Amen. John 15, John 15, verse 1 is where we're starting today. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, remember we talked many times before now about the fact that the Gospel of John was written for John to explain to people the essence of who Jesus was, especially in light of the conflicting philosophical arguments that developed late in the first century to kind of position Jesus in some rather weird ways. You had people who suggested that Jesus was only appeared to be here but really wasn't, or that he was here as man but really wasn't divine. You had all kinds of theories about him at that particular point in time. And many of the eyewitnesses by then had passed away, including some of the apostles. And John was writing at this particular point a late gospel to say, let me tell you the essence of who Jesus was. I was there. I saw it. And he wraps his gospel, he shapes it, the presentation, around seven miracles and seven I am statements. And each of these I am statements are designed to help us to realize, help us to see, understand clearly who Jesus is. And Jesus uses metaphors when he speaks to try to explain things. Metaphors are always a good way to take something that people don't understand and compare it to something they do understand to give them a better look at what it is they don't understand. So he says, I am the bread of life. And basically what he's saying is, we have to have bread to live. We have to have bread. Bread is a metaphorical word for food or sustenance. In fact, in our age, we use bread to talk about money, right? I got to get the bread, man. So the point is that we have to have bread to live. Jesus is saying, I am as necessary to your life as bread. I am the sustenance of your life, and without me, you will die. In fact, Jesus came upon us all already dead, and if we are to live, we have to have the bread. I am the light of the world, he said. Without me, you cannot see. Until I came into this world, it was chaos and utter darkness, and it was void. And yet, what happened is on the first day of creation, God spoke me into the void and created reason, understanding, purpose, and meaning out of the chaos. And this world came into existence. 4 days later, he created a sun and a moon. But the first day, he created light, illumination, understanding, reason, rationality. So he said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the door to the flock and to God. You can't get to God except through me. I'm the only way that you can get there. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I take care of my sheep, my people, like a shepherd takes care of a sheep. He was speaking into a culture that where shepherding was common and well understood. People loved their sheep like their very life, because it was their life. It was their way of living. A lost sheep might be the margin for the year. And so if a sheep got lost, a shepherd would take the 99 and put them somewhere safe and go and risk his life to find that other sheep, because it was that valuable to him. A shepherd, he said, would fight the lion, the bear, and the robber and the thief for the sheep, even if it cost him his life, whereas a hireling would run away. And he said, I am the good shepherd, the great shepherd. He said, I am the person who won't run away. I'm the person who values you as if you mean my very life. I see you in that regard, and several other things. And today we get the seventh I am statement. He says, I am the true vine. The metaphor of the vine is used throughout the scripture, seven times actually, to describe things that God is doing. And he particularly uses it to describe his planting of Israel. In Psalm 80, David says this, prophetically looking forward, Thou dost remove a vine from Egypt. You took a vine out of Egypt, the people of Israel, he's talking about. And thou didst drive out the nations and plant it. So you came to the promised land and you cleared out the nations and planted this vine. Think in terms of you've decided to put a vegetable garden in your backyard. Probably a good idea these days. And so you've got to go in, you clear out that brush and rubbish that was in its way. You cleared it out. You came in with a blowtorch, you hacked it down, you cleared it out, and you prepared the soil, you planted a vine. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root, and it filled the land. The vine took off, it caught a good root, and it just went everywhere. Think of kudzu, think of ivy. It just took off like a rocket. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. He's actually speaking of the ultimate boundaries of Israel, the Red Sea and the River of Egypt, the Mediterranean Sea and the River of Egypt. Thou hast broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit. He said, you had a huge vine. It was productive. It was bearing a lot of fruit. But you broke its hedges down. They would plant hedges, think of privet, they would plant hedges around their fields as a barrier to protect the young plants. We were just in Africa and saw Mr. Charles Mulley's work there, and he is an amazing person in that he creates a new microenvironment where he goes. But he has put in 100,000 trees a year in his area, plus in the community, whatever, to create a whole new microenvironment. It is about 5 degrees cooler where he is than the rest of the place around him. It's less dusty, and the trees grew up, and they protected the fields from the winds over there that would ordinarily have ravaged them, and his harvests are much richer because of it. So he says, you had built up a hedge of protection around your vine, God, and now you've torn it down. You tore it down, and because you were disappointed with us, you were dealing with us. Why hast thou broken down the hedges so that all who pass this way may pick its fruit? Why have you, he said, lifted the hedge of protection from us? Think 9/11. Why have you lifted the hedge of protection from us so that we can be picked over like somebody stealing our apples? Okay? Anybody feel like they've had less apples lately? So, a boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. He's talking about Israel. Even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. See the son there, it's got a small S. It doesn't mean Jesus. It means Israel, his son. So he says, look down from heaven, Lord, and protect this vine. We need your help. So vines grow from a stump, and they multiply in extensions. A vine growing from a healthy stump will produce more vines. A vine growing from a dead stump, or a dying stump, will produce poor vines. And Jesus claims to be the true vine, not a true vine. The true vine, the one. He claims to be the exclusive source of God's life. All earthly life was created by God through Jesus. We talked about that. Rebirth came through Jesus. We know about that. And so Jesus says, I am the only source of life. At the beginning I was there. At the rebirth I was there. At your rebirth. And now he says, I am telling you, I am the vine. And unless you're growing from me, you will have no life. You will have no life, he said. You will die. The image of the vine is very freighted with meaning for these people. So this metaphor speaks to them maybe more than it does to us unless we talk about it and understand what it means, just like the shepherding issue. And going on, he says, my father is the vine dresser. So the person who's caring for the vine in terms of the gardener is my father. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. All right, so my father goes through the vineyard, and if he sees a branch that's not bearing fruit, he clips it and pushes it into the fire. He gets rid of it. And if it is bearing fruit, he clips it so that it will bear more fruit. Now, part of what Jesus is saying here is interesting. He's saying, my father is the vine dresser, and he's going to clip you one way or the other. Okay, he's going to come along. He's either going to cut you away and toss you out because you have no because you're not bearing fruit. Or he's going to come along and prune you so that you will bear more fruit. Now, the thing we have to realize is that God needs to deal with us one way or the other. And that when God sees that we are bearing fruit, that he comes in and he clips us, he prunes us, so that we'll become even more fruitful. We talk about the process of sanctification all the time. The process of becoming more like Christ. The process of becoming more acceptable to God, more God-like. And the process involves us asking the Lord to take away things from us that are preventing us from being close to him. We come to the Lord and we say, I'm a proud man, Lord. And I see it all too often, and I recognize it, and I need you to take away this arrogance and pride in me And I confess I can't do it because it's just too, I'm just too captured by it. So please, Lord, come and do a surgery in me, a pruning, as it were, so that this might be taken away. And God in His Spirit comes and He changes us and deals with us in this regard. And so the proud man can become the humble man, and he is now more fruitful. He is now more pleasing to the Lord, more like Christ. Lord, I am a thief. Lord, I am a liar. Lord, I have been captured by the lust of my flesh. Lord, I have been unable to forgive. Lord, I am full of hatred and anger. These are things, Lord, I need you to take from me because I cannot get rid of them on my own. So come and prune me in these areas, Lord, that I might be more fruitful, more of a blessing to you, more like your Son Jesus, more capable of sharing with you. You are already clean, Jesus says to the disciples, because the word which I have spoken to you, he said, my presence among you has cleansed you. You're just walking around with me, and being with me has changed you to the point that you're becoming cleaner as you go along. Now, they're not yet born again. He's saying, you're already clean. Just being with me has caused you to become cleaner. And it is always so. The scripture says that bad company corrupts good morals. We probably quoted that to our children at some point in time or another, or to our husband, whichever one. But same thing sometimes, huh? So anyway, what happens is bad company corrupts good morals. Well, in like manner, good company improves good morals. We become like the people we hang around. Have you ever heard the word peer pressure? Have you ever been concerned about who your children hang around? Why are you concerned? Because people become like whom they hang around. And one of the things that we have to do sometimes is make a decision about whom we would like to look like or be like. And the more we hang around the Lord, the more we have fellowship with the Lord, the more we hang around the Lord's people, the more we hang around the places where the Lord is, then the more we become like Him. So Jesus says, you're already clean because I've spoken to you. Abide in me, he says, and I in you. I'm inviting you to live in me and have me live in you. We need to dwell together. We need to live together. We need to move in. We need to share a house together. We need to come together on a daily basis. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, unless it's hooked to the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We are incapable of being who it is we want to be, who God wants us to be, who Jesus died for us to be, apart from the vine, apart from the Lord, apart from walking with him. So he is the source from which we derive the nature of God. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them, they cast them in the fire, and they are burned. I think the metaphor is pretty clear. Failure to abide or dwell or remain in Jesus is spiritually deadly, and it would cost us everything. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you may bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So he said, if you will abide in me and let me abide in you, then we'll become very much alike. My Father will approve you. It'll be easy for people to see that you are my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus is constantly making this reference to the fact that he is here to demonstrate the right relationship between the human and God, because he has come as a human. And he is operating in a relationship with his Father. Jesus, as we've talked about many times before, left his superpowers at home. He was divine by conception, but he lived among us as a man. He was tempted in every way as we are, the scripture says, and yet without sin. If Jesus was not fully human and fully subject to failure, then the whole thing was a joke. The whole thing was just a sham. But the scripture tells us he was fully human, and he was fully subjected to failure. He could not be tempted without the possibility of falling. When the Holy Spirit takes him right after baptism and drives him into the desert, and the devil comes and tempts him three times on the basis of, are you the Son of God? That's a real test going on there. It's not by no means certain that he's going to win it. Now, God's foreknowledge tells him that, but Jesus is not operating in God's foreknowledge at that point. He's living as a human being. He's going at risk. God knows that he's going to succeed, but Jesus, in the process of dealing with that, does not. He has to go forward under the same sort of risk that we do. He has to depend on the Holy Spirit. He has to depend on his knowledge of the Word. What does Jesus do? He quotes the Bible to the devil three times in order to say, no, I will not take a shortcut in becoming the Son of God, or to demonstrating that I'm the Son of God. Jesus being tested whether or not he was the Son of God or the Messiah was only a test for Jesus. It wouldn't be a test for any of us. None of us have the understanding or the idea or suspicion that we are the Messiah. Are you the Messiah, Angie? Probably not. So, me neither, kid. So the point is that wouldn't be tempting to us. We get tempted on what we're tempted on. Jesus is tested on what he can be tested on, and that is he who he believes he is based on the Scripture, the testimony of his parents, and this latest word he just got from God at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." And so he is tested, he is tempted. Again at the garden, he is tested and tempted. He could have failed. He did not. God knew he wouldn't, but Jesus didn't know he wouldn't at that particular moment. He had to put one foot in front of the other, just like we do when we have to go through something. I think we've all probably at some point or another had to face something or another. Maybe it's a surgery, or maybe it's a this or that. And you know that it comes to a place when all you can do is put one foot in front of the other and just march right into it, just shut your mind down and obey. That's all you can really do, is give yourself to the surgeon's knife. Give yourself to the punishment. Give yourself to the test, whatever it is, Write that check to the IRS, Sometimes you just have to do what you have to do, and you put one foot in front of the other and do it. And that's what Jesus did. He put one foot in front of the other all the way up the hill to do what it is that he'd been called to do. But he was sorely tempted not to. Jesus said, just as my Father has loved me, he said, I also have loved you. Jesus was the model. He said, I do what I see my Father doing. I am a direct reflection of who my Father is. If you see me, you've seen the Father. What I do is I have my relationship with the Father is so tight that I have become like him. I look like him. And that's what he's inviting us to, a relationship with God that's so tight that we become like him. Not because we are strong and powerful. Joel, there's a pretty woman up here that you might want to come up and sit with if you want to. Oh, okay. All right. Well, I'll have to add them to the prayer list there. Kathleen and Joel are having trouble here. God knows that we have no capacity to become who it is we've been given to, but we have an inheritance and we have a Holy Spirit. And we are predestined to become like Christ. And Romans 8:28. Remember, all things work to goodness for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. We've known that scripture a long, long time. We use it. Sometimes we misuse it. And we misuse it to get Cadillacs. That isn't what it's for. All things work together for goodness for those that love the Lord and called according to his purpose. Then he goes on to say, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Didn't say he was predestined to go to heaven. He said he predestined us to become conformed to the image of the Son. We will look like Christ before it's over. The issue is will that transformation take place here on earth? Or will that transformation take place at the foot of the throne at a time of our judgment when Jesus has to eradicate all things from us at that particular point in time? We are encouraged to let it take place here. We will become like him, in whom he foreknew, he called. God put his power behind the process of making us like Jesus. When God calls for something, it comes. And so once he understands that our heart is toward him, then he predestines us to become like his Son. He calls us. He does the work of salvation. God does all the work of salvation. It was God, for instance, who helped us define remorse. It was God who helped us define repentance. It was God who revealed himself to us when we cried out to him. It was God who caused us to be born again. He told the Galatians, "Are you such foolish people that you think you can be saved by grace through faith, not by works, and yet you must now clean yourself up by works?" He said, "These people who have come in and told you this," he said, "I wish they would mutilate themselves." He was having a bad day. He said, "I wish they would mutilate themselves." What he was talking about is they were telling all these guys they had to be circumcised and become Jews. And he says, and I quote there, "If they're in such a hurry to mutilate themselves, let them carve on themselves." He was upset. And he said, "These people who've come in and told you that you need to save yourself, that you need to sanctify yourself by keeping the law, by trying to be good," he said, they're from Satan, straight from Satan. Can't be done. The same God who saved you will also redeem you. God does all the work of salvation. What we do is cooperate or not. What we do is to say, "Yes, Lord, I need you. I want you. Please come into my life and help me." That's what we do. We volunteer. We were given free will so that we could volunteer. That same free will that we were given that allows us to do the wrong thing allows us to do the right thing. And if we were not allowed to do the wrong thing, we couldn't choose to do the right thing. And that is our part in the process of salvation and sanctification. We choose. We opt. We opt to ask God to do the work in us. So the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who comes in. He prunes. Yes? Actually, we're predestined before that.
Okay, so for the people who decide to live evil, sinful lives, willfully turning their back on God, where are they?
He lets them go. He lets them go.
But they're still predestined.
Well, no. Let's understand this, because this is important. Okay, we do not believe in double predestination. The Bible does not speak of double predestination. Double predestination is a doctrine which says that everybody is scheduled to go to hell. And so some people are born to go to hell, and other people are arbitrarily selected to go to heaven in spite of any choice of their own. That's the doctrine of double predestination. That's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what we believe. What the Bible says is that God has foreknowledge. He knows from even before we're born whether or not we're going to opt to choose Him or not. He knows whether we're going to walk with Him or not. Scripture says God knows the end from the beginning. That He knows these things. Before there was yet one day of them, Psalm 139, He knew how many we were going to have and everything else. So what happens is when God sees that we are going to decide to walk with Him at age 1 minute, He sees that. If we're going to decide to walk with Him, then He gathers all of His forces around us to bring us to that place because we can't get there ourselves. When we opt, He gathers. It's like kind of like, it's a little bit like you got some kid, you know, he's poor as church mouse, whatever, and or maybe you got two kids that you're dealing with, or a classroom full of them, and you got this kid, and he is absolutely given to learning, growing, and doing the right thing. And let's say that you are smart enough to figure that out at the beginning. Now, we're not, but let's say you were. That you were able to see that if this kid was given the opportunity, he would become a college graduate and do all kinds of things. And this other kid won't do that. When he gets to his forks in the road, he will choose what's easy. He will choose what's fun. He will opt out of that. Well, what you're going to do then is decide which kid to put your money on. And so what happens is because you have foreknowledge, and it's perfect, you put a whole trust fund together for this first kid. And the other one, you just let him go his way. Because you're going to enable this kid who has no ability whatsoever to get there. You're going to enable him to get there. And you're going to do it because of your foreknowledge. Foreknowledge does not mean cause. You can see a car sliding down the hill on the ice and picking up speed as it goes, and you can predict accurately that it's going to hit the car down at the bottom of the street. You can see it happen. You can go, "That car is going to hit that car at the bottom of the street." And boom, it does. Did you cause it? Because you predicted it, did you cause it? The answer is no. You were just smart enough to predict it. You had enough data for you to make an accurate guess as to what was going to happen. You know, you see this plane in flames, it's coming down or whatever, and you go, that plane's going to crash. Did you make that happen? The answer is no. So foreknowledge is just the ability to see what the future is going to hold, and it's based on the fact that we have free choice. God knows what our free choice is going to be. And because of that, because He knows what our free choice is going to be, then God puts every ounce of His power and wisdom, authority, behind the process of getting us there. He knows that at age 6 we're going to need a little help along this way. And at age 8 we're going to need a little help along here. And this and this and this. And so what happens is He comes alongside of us, and He's the person who sends that fourth grade teacher who sits down and has that conversation with you that causes you to make this choice instead of that one. He's the person that causes this to happen. He's the person that sends that cop that you spend your night in jail because you were drunk and driving and causes you to change your ways. He's that person. God is the person who sets all these circumstances up so that you can find your way. Okay, there was a question.
Yeah, I may have missed this, but from where did the law emanate, religion that the Jews had? I mean, was it man-made?
The law?
The law.
Okay, well, that's a good question. When God brought the Israelites over to Mount Sinai, okay, they were a people who had been slaves for many, many years. And the only thing they really knew about God is what they remembered from the teachings of their father Abraham, etc. These are people who had lived in a foreign culture, whatever. And frankly, they didn't know what was right and wrong. I mean, because we know what's right and wrong because we grew up in the law. But they didn't know what was right and wrong. So God started off with two laws. Love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor. Those are the two laws He started with. And then He took 10 sub-laws out of that, and the first 4 were about loving God, and the next 6 were about loving your neighbor. Okay? Now, so far, that got us to some basic information. We're supposed to love God and love our neighbor. We got that figured out. And we're not supposed to make statues, and we're not supposed to commit adultery, or we're not supposed to say... Now we've got this all kind of figured out, okay? All right, well, what about a sneaky business deal? Okay? So what happened is God then gave them 613 regulations, most of them, more of them good than bad. Do this or don't do this. And in those 613 regulations, He gave them like, and you get in a case like this, this is what you should do. You get into a case like this, this is what you should do. And it's a lot of things that we would take for granted you would know. But the only reason we know it is because we were raised in a Judeo-Christian society. We were taught right from wrong because we grew up in a Judeo-Christian society. You don't believe me? Go to a non-Judeo-Christian society and take a look at what they consider to be right and wrong. It'll startle you. It will amaze you that they don't consider this right and wrong. You know, we think it's inbred in us that I'm just basically fair. The Bible tells us that's not so. So God gave them the law, Paul says, as a tutor. Paul says that they were given the law as a tutor to teach them. And knowing, for instance, that they couldn't keep it, it was given to them as a tutor so they would know where to head, what to aim for, what to strive for. Okay? Now, the God who gave them the law as a tutor, at the very same time, gave them the sacrificial system to cover their sin. So the God who gave them the law knew they would sin. So at the same time He gives them the law, He says, now when you sin, this is how you will seek forgiveness from Me. And in the process of doing this, you will understand that sin causes the death of somebody. And that the shed blood is the only way for sin to be eradicated. You'll understand that. Because someday, I'm going to send My Son, and He's going to die and shed His blood for the sin of everybody. And I want you to recognize that when it happens. So He gave them a whole system, a sacrificial system, designed to teach them that. He also said that there's some other things you need to learn, so I want you to bring all your first fruits in and offer them to Me. Because it's important for you to understand that the minimum relationship with us is the tithe. That the minimum statement that you belong to Me is the tithe. So the first fruits belong to Me. The firstborn sons belong to Me, and you can redeem them with two pigeons or, you know, whatever. The first of your fields belong to Me. The first of everything belongs to Me. He said, it all belongs to Me, but I'm giving you 90% of it to use for yourself. Okay? So He gave them these things, which we call the law, as a tutor to teach them how to live. Now, as Israel came along, you know Israel had some up and down history in terms of being with God or not with God or whatever. But as a rule, they were far more ethically and morally upright than the cultures around them, because they had the law that taught them these things. So the law came from God at Sinai to this new people who had been a nation of slaves to educate them as to how a civilized society ought to live and how people ought to live before their God and toward one another. That's where the law came from.
I lived in Japan for a couple of years. Mm-hmm. They are definitely not a Judeo-Christian country.
Yeah.
Why do you think that their behavior during their recent crisis is actually better than what you see in America?
I think that you have to realize that some of the law is natural. The scripture says that some of the law is ingrained in us, that there's a natural law. And I think that people learn by what they see. And I think that people, you know, there have been a million missionaries to Japan. If you go read about the Japanese before the missionaries came, about the shoguns and the killing themselves and dying for other people and the various things, it's a very different world. You didn't have people laying their lives down for the reasons that we do. Okay, so I think people, the missionaries have come. I think they've been an observer of our society. There's a lot of people in this world who have seen our society. They've come on, their kids have come over for school or whatever. And they go, well, that's interesting. That's amazing. That's not how we do this at home. Remember that before the law came, that the operating principle was lex talionis, the law of retaliation. So this was what the world operated under. If you backed your car into mine, I'd get my gun, come to your house, shoot your wife, kids, dogs, whatever, you know, whole nine yards. I would retaliate. Then, of course, your brother would have to get his guns and come over to my house. And then my brother would have to go over to his house. And, you know, like this. It's called lex talionis. And when Moses came along, he said, let me give you some better information. Let me tell you how this really ought to work. From this point on, in our world, it'll be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if you back into my car, the only thing I can do is back into yours. Now, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth were always, almost without exception, converted to monetary judgments. So, for instance, they didn't really take the guy's tooth. They said, okay, you owe me a tooth, and that ought to be worth 10 shekels. That's how it was. Just like we do today. You backed into my car. Instead of me backing into your car, you're going to give me, you know, 2,000 bucks, whatever. So, when Moses came along, he modified lex talionis to minimalizing the response to equal the size of the damage. So Paul says this. He says that the law, that much of the law is known by man in his heart. And he says when the pagan does what the law requires, he basically testifies to that there is innate law and innate understanding of some of the law inside of us. We instinctively know that we shouldn't steal because we don't want anybody to take our stuff. We instinctively know we shouldn't kill somebody because we don't want anybody to take our stuff. We don't want anybody to take our wife. We don't want anybody to ruin our home, whatever. So, but, you know, there is much of the law, the basic law, that is natural, called the natural law. Then what happens is when we get to the outworking of that law, how it works out in cases, that's where you get to these rules and regulations. The Sabbath rules, for instance, all those sort of things. What does all that mean?
Wait.
Yeah.
So did the 613 divisions come through Moses then?
Yes, it did. They're all in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Makes a great study sometimes if you want to sleep. If you want to go to sleep, yeah.
Are they interpretive in that the rabbis and scholars of that time interpreted them or influenced those the way they were written in those chapters of the Bible?
Well, actually, Moses gave them the law from God.
Okay.
Now, what happens is that they've done with them what humans do. They say, okay, if this is a law, then how does it apply to this case? And that's where the interpretation comes in. The rabbis took the law, all the aspects of the law, not just the do's and don'ts, but other law, and then they commented on it and extrapolated from it to get to a truth. You know, for instance, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, okay? Well, okay, does that mean I can covet his daughter? You know, well, there's a certain logical thing here that says, well, if it means his wife, it also means his daughter. That's interpretive. And so the rabbis did a bunch of that. Some of it did they well, and some of it they did very poorly, because when Jesus came along, they had misinterpreted the law in such a way as to be misrepresent God. He said, this woman has been bound up for 18 years with this disease, and you're telling me because of God's law that I can't heal her on the Sabbath? Where'd you get that? Where'd you get that? He's saying, your interpretation is wrong there. And the rabbi who told you and the one who told him, it's wrong there. So Jesus came and confronted them on their interpretation. They, for instance, the Bible said, thou shalt not murder. And so they basically interpreted that down to, as long as there's no dead body, do whatever you want to somebody. And Jesus said, no. No, what the Father said was, is if you call your brother a fool, you violated that commandment on murder. You shall not call your brother a fool. You shall not revile your brother. You have murdered if you do. You are guilty of it if you do. They said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so they said, as long as there's no penetration, there is no adultery. Okay? You know, we had a president said that not too long ago, remember? Jesus said, no. He said, if you look at a woman with lust, you have violated the adultery rule. You've committed adultery. So their interpretations were sometimes good and sometimes bad. People would sit down and figure out what's the right thing to do here. Take property disputes. They would try to figure out what is the right thing to do. And they would use the brain that God gave us to try to extrapolate from what God said to what he would mean in this particular case. But that kind of went both ways. Other questions?
Just to clarify what you said earlier.
Yeah.
So at the time of conception, you're saying God knows if we're going to be opting to follow him or not.
Mm-hmm.
And if we, you address what happens if we're going to follow him.
Yeah.
For the people who are not going to follow him, it sounds kind of like we wash our hands, or he washes his hands of them, and that is just until they decide to follow him, or...
No. If God knows you're going to follow him, if he knows he's going to follow him, uh-huh, then he's with you from the beginning through all that stuff. If he knows you're not,
right,
then he just lets you live your life.
But the good shepherd would never let a sheep get away that way.
Yeah, but that isn't his sheep. That isn't his sheep. What did the angels say? The angels came and said, peace on earth. Didn't say goodwill to men. It's not what it says. Read it. It said, peace on earth to men of goodwill. To men of goodwill. Jesus says, don't think that I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. I've come to separate father from son, mother from daughter, brother from brother. He said, my sheep know me. They know my voice. God works all things to good for everybody, right? Is that what it says? For those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. How does God know who those people are? He knows because of foreknowledge. And he knows it early and often.
So some people are just born evil.
They're not born evil. They're not born evil. They are born and are captured and are going to make decisions that are ultimately going to be not for God. They're going to choose. It's their free will.
So how does prayer work into that? Because we pray for people. We pray for our kids.
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. So let's visit that. Sometimes when we pray, we somehow or another think that we have the ability to control. It is part of our nature as human beings, particularly mothers, to feel like that there is some sort of spiritual gift of control in operation, that we can actually cause people to do the right thing. Even God doesn't try to control us. He never tries to control us. He doesn't make us do anything. And if anybody had the authority to do that, he does. But we don't. And sometimes because of our mothers and fathers' silliness, because we are desperate or because of whatever, we try to control behaviors. In fact, you see it a lot of times. People will try to put such tight fences around their children so that they can only make the right decisions. God doesn't do that. So when we pray, God, make Billy do that, God's just going to laugh. I mean, because he's not in the business of making Billy do things. It's kind of like when we pray and say, God, make me a millionaire. You know, he's not going to pay attention to that one either. God answers those prayers that are according to his purposes. Is that what?
You might as well stop praying that.
Huh? Say what? Are you
stop praying to be a millionaire?
Well, you should stop praying. You should stop praying to be a millionaire. What you should pray is that God's purposes will operate in your life. You know, there's some things that we know we can pray for because God's told us we can. We can pray for sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread. We can pray that His will come on earth in our life because it's our life. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here in me. You know, I'm signing up for me. I'm very hopeful that it'll happen in a lot of places, but I'm signing up for me. We can ask God to help us to forgive somebody because we know that He has already wired that. That will happen. God has some gifts. God has some packages wrapped up with our names on them. Humility, self-control, you know, forgiveness, gentleness, kindness, meekness. You know, these are things that God has already determined to give us. And we can pray for those and get 100% hit rate. God will give us those things. Jesus had a good hit rate because He always prayed the will of the Father. Jesus said, I do what I see my Father doing. I pray according to the will of the Father. So consequently, He never missed. How did Jesus know the will of the Father? He spent a lot of time with Him. He spent a lot of time with Him. Yes, sir?
But if you sincerely pray when you see your brother executing sinful behavior,
yeah,
and you sincerely pray that he will see the light, and,
yeah,
and it
nothing wrong with that.
You don't know whether that person is going to do that or not.
When we pray, if we're praying a petition, we're fine. But if we think some other than another that we can pray control over somebody's life, so what we do is we say, Lord, send somebody to speak to that person. Let me give you a story that might help you here. Hezekiah was a king who walked before the Lord and did what was right before the Lord. David was his mentor from the time he was a small... Not David. Isaiah was his mentor from the time he was a small child. His father was a bad guy. But Hezekiah walked with the Lord and he trusted the Lord in several very, very difficult circumstances having to do with the coming of the Assyrians. And then at some particular point in time, God told Isaiah, go tell Hezekiah to get his affairs in order because he's going to die. It's about ready to die. It's time's up. Okay? Hezekiah went before the Lord, knelt down, and prayed in tears before the Lord. And he said, Lord, you know I have walked with you, and I have been good. I have done the things you wanted me to do. Maybe not perfectly, but I have been there, and I don't want to die right now. Please give me some more time. And so God comes to Isaiah and said, go tell Hezekiah that I've heard his prayer. I'm going to give him 15 more years. And in order to demonstrate that so he can believe me, tell him to watch the shadow going up the steps as the day goes along, because I'm going to make it move in the other direction. And then he'll know that's right. So Hezekiah is an example of someone who prayed, and God appeared to change his mind. Yes, go ahead.
But God knew,
yep,
what Hezekiah,
yep,
would
do. He knew what he would do.
Yeah.
He knew what he would do.
And so
God created us as stewards. God created us as stewards. He said, I am going to operate in this world with man as my steward. He's going to be my partner. Okay? You do this with your kids in their room, right? All right, we're going to have this room together, and you're going to manage this room. And here are your tasks in this particular room. You know, it's still your house, but you're doing this. So as his stewards, he involves us in processes. And when God understands what's going to happen, he doesn't always, he's not controlling what's going to happen. He just understands it. So, you know, for instance, he says to Abraham, I'm going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to wipe the place out. And Abraham says, Lord, you know, if there were 50 good people down there, would you wipe them out? He said, no, if I find 50, I won't wipe them out. So he and Abraham go, you know, they barter all the way down to 5 or 10 or whatever it is that they barter at. And finally, when God gets to 10, he disappears because he's not going to go any farther than that because he knows there's not 10 good people. You know, he knows there's only 6 good people down there. And so he's not going to go any lower. So God involves us in the process of running and ruling the world. I mean, he hands all of us families. He hands us children. He hands us homes, cars, spouses, whatever. He says, here is a life that you can manage before me. And I am here to empower it. I'm here to help you with it, to guide it and lead it in the whole nine yards. Now, I know what you're going to wind up doing, but you don't. And the processes of you going through that process is going to make you grow. It's going to make you grow. We put our children through things all the time that we know what the result's going to be, but they don't. Like first grade, for instance. We have a pretty good idea that first grade is going to be good for them. They're not so sure that's true. But the process of them strapping it on and going and doing it creates something in them.
But he's going to help me do that for my children, even though he may know I may not.
Jesus prayed for his people. And if nothing else, just hang on to the idea that if Jesus prayed, and he told us to pray, that we should pray. So if you can't understand it, and I'm not being, if we don't always understand the process, just remember that the main reason we pray is because we were told to. But yes, God is going to, in the process of you praying for your children, you actually become a better man. Because what happens is you're now sitting down focused on the fact that your children need God. And you're asking God to come in their life and to help them. Now, when we begin to pray for our children that they're going to get rich, or find a hot babe, or whatever it is that we're praying for, we're actually using a childlike attitude and behavior toward a very high gift and calling. And the chances of success on that are little, you know.
I'm probably not going to pray for the right things unless I am of Christ.
Well, as you walk in the Lord, you're going to realize that what your son needs here more than anything else is a lesson, not... You know, should you get him the lawyer or should you let him go through the process? I mean, those are, you know, sometimes you pray and say, God, which one should I do there? You know, the scripture tells us, Paul tells us that there are times when you need to pray in the Holy Spirit because only the Holy Spirit knows what you should do. So,
go back to Susan's question.
Yeah.
And be a little bit of a devil's advocate to see if I can draw out something on this. She's talking about praying for children. I'm thinking of grandchildren. Mm-hmm. God already knows which one of those grandbabies are going to be saved mm-hmm. and which are not.
Yeah.
So why do we pray for them?
Because the reason he knows they're going to be saved is because you prayed for him and he knew that.
Okay.
See, the point is you gotta try to disconnect the idea of foreknowledge from cause. Okay. All right. Let's do a side by side thing. Okay. Here's a grandmother. Grandmother has a grandbaby, okay, and that grandmother is, you know, couldn't care a whole lot about God or whatever, and so she teaches this grandbaby all kinds of ugly things, and every time she gets around, she encourages her toward the wrong thing and whatever. Okay. So that grandbaby winds up having a life based on what that grandmother did. Okay, God knows that. He knows that. On the other hand, you had his other grandmother, and she has a grandbaby, and she dedicates herself from the time this grandbaby is born to petitioning God, seeking God, and doing everything she can to promote the kingdom of God in this child's life. Okay? God knows that too. What happened to that grandbaby happened in real part, because of how that grandmother addressed that baby. God knows those things, but that doesn't mean he caused them. Just because I know that this child's going to choose me or not choose me doesn't mean that I cause it. Yes, sir?
This is really a good question. If salvation is a gift, and I believe it is, mm-hmm. that was given,
mm-hmm.
and what you've described is random.
How so?
Well, you basically said that God, okay, so you said that God knows before you're born, Does he give you that gift then?
Salvation was given as a gift when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died for everybody.
Okay.
You know, remember we talk about forgiveness and reconciliation, and we say that forgiveness is a gift given by the offended to the offender, but reconciliation can only occur when the offender says, I'm sorry. Okay. Jesus on the cross died for everybody. He forgave everybody. Jesus brought salvation into this world. There would be no salvation if it wasn't for Jesus. Okay? When it says that Jesus died for everybody, it doesn't say that everybody is then forced to be saved. He died. He gave the gift. He gave the gift. Now what happens is you got two people at the foot of the cross. Actually, you got two people on crosses beside him. Okay? One guy chooses to receive that forgiveness. He repents and is reconciled. The other guy does not choose to receive that forgiveness. He doesn't go that direction. He asks Jesus to work a miracle and get him out of there. He does not repent. He is not reconciled. I mean, half the world, or some percentage of the world, is going to reconcile themselves to Christ and therefore receive that gift. The other half of the world is going to not reconcile themselves to Christ and not receive that gift. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
So you're saying that God will never save that grandchild because...
Well, what I'm saying to you is that the influence of that grandmother on the one is positive, on the other is negative. That child may have an aunt who actually does a pretty good job. So that child's not based on what happens with one grandmother. I was just talking about the influence of those two grandmothers. So that child's going to be saved based upon its decisions. What decision is it going to make? It's going to make those decisions that it sees are good, that it's been trained as good. And who trains that child? Well, not just the grandmother, but they got parents and there's all this other stuff. So the point is if you're talking from the standpoint of a grandmother and you're saying, well, does it do any good for me to pray for this child and to do things to encourage them toward Christ? What do you think? I mean, the answer is yes, it does.
He knows
that child is going to choose him. But why did the child choose him? The child chose him because he was raised in such a way as to be able to receive the understanding of what he should do. Okay? You know, the scripture says that the sins of the fathers are passed along to the children, to third and fourth generation. You know, part of what that means is that if you have bad father and mother, then your chance of becoming a good person are diminished. And the fact of you having good children are diminished. And the fact of them having good children are diminished. If you grow up in a house, for instance, that is filled with hate, and it just teaches and preaches hate into you, and if nothing intervenes in your life, when you have children, you preach the same hate to them, and the same hate to them, what happens is you have this sin of the father going all the way through the generations. Well, by the same token, if somebody is walking before the Lord, that gift trickles down into those generations as well. So the foreknowledge of God speaks to His sovereignty. The fact that we all get to choose ourselves speaks to our free will. Those two things operate in conjunction with each other. The sovereignty of God and our free will. God gives us the choice. And our lives are not just our own. Our lives are shaped by everything and everybody around us. And we're told, for instance, Jesus said, it would be better off for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than that you should cause one of these little ones to stumble. He said, some are going to stumble, but woe to you by whom they stumble. You see what I'm saying?
Good ones must have had a watch.
Yeah, he did, but he didn't care. So the point is this. I say it's important. And some of this you just got to. Bob Mumford used to say to us, "Man of God's got to learn to live with large unanswered questions." Okay. It's very important for us to know that we have free will choice. So we're all going to live or die because of our choices. That's important for us to know. That is true. That God knows in advance what that's going to be is also true, but we have to live it without knowing. Jesus lived his entire human life without his divine powers. He left those at home. Jesus didn't lay there in the cradle and, you know, wonder what was happening on Alpha Centauri today. You know, he was an infant. That's who he was, a human infant. So Jesus had to live his life as we do without foreknowledge. He had to live it at risk. Okay, and so it is with us. Now, the fact that God knows in advance is true. And what the Bible says is because He knows in advance that He sends help our way because we choose Him. Remember that when we choose against God, we're stiff-arming Him. We're saying, don't give me any help. I don't want any help. So God says, okay. So what happens is that because He knows that we're trying to find Him, He sends help our way. One of the other important truths to understand is I can't save myself, and I can't make myself better. I don't know about you, but I've tried, and I didn't do very, very well. I mean, I might have got over something a little bit for a while, or I might have got over something little, you know, but I don't have enough energy to make myself like Christ. It's not there in me. But the Bible tells me that I'm predestined to become like Christ, and that it can happen in this lifetime. Why? Because God sends His calling into my life. And because he justifies me, he treats me as if I'd never sinned. And He does that before I get to the place where I confess my sin. The Scripture says that He loved us before we loved Him. The Scripture says He knew us before we knew Him. That's what we call prevenient grace. So,
everybody.
Pardon?
Everybody. Yeah.
He knew everybody. He knows what everybody's going to do.
Know Him at birth and are predestined to know Him, and some are just lost to Him.
No. They're predestined to become like the Son. They're not predestined to know Him. They're predestined to become like the Son. See, God doesn't predestine our actions. He doesn't predestine our choices. What He predestines is how we get there. He predestines where we're going. Where we're going in terms of becoming like His Son. What happens is God says, okay, you're going to make a choice. I didn't cause you to make this choice. You're going to make this choice, but because you made this good choice, I'm going to help you. Now, how many of you have ever helped somebody? How many of you have ever said, you know, that guy's a good guy, and he's struggling, and you know what? I'm just going to help him. I've got it. He doesn't. I'm going to help him. Okay? You did it because you saw that this person was wanting to do the right thing and choosing the right thing, but lacked the resources. And you have the resources. Well, God has the resources to cause us to become holy. We don't. And yet we want to. Yeah.
I was thinking on prayer, I always think of the little widow in the Bible who just kept coming to the judge because she wanted justice. And I don't think we can like control God with prayer, but I sure think we can keep on petitioning. Because a lot of times we're not the one to speak into our children or our grandchildren's lives, but God can send. He knows who He can send that can. And kids have a free choice, but I really have seen God honor my prayers.
Jesus tells us that we're to importune God like the unjust judge. Jesus tells us that. So if nothing else, just obey that. Just obey that and pray. Okay. Somebody once said, pray like it believes it depends on you and believe like it depends on God. Trust like depends on God. But Jesus tells us we should do that. Because if nothing else, it builds something in us. It builds in us the perseverance. It builds in us the desire for something. It changes us in the process of doing that. And, you know, God says, I'll let you change me on this. He said, I'm going to let Hezekiah change me on this. So God's ways are inscrutable sometimes. I mean, you know, we're sitting here trying to figure out how the living God thinks and acts and breathes and all this kind of stuff. And we got some information, and we just don't have as much understanding as we don't have enough under the hood for all that we're given. But these are good discussions. They're discussions we come to over and over and over again. And I really do have to quit because when Carolyn leaves, I know I'm in trouble. We'll have this discussion again as we go along. I'm sure we will. And we will talk some more about it as we go. Keep thinking about it. One of those, add it to your list of the things you want to ask God when you get there. One of those many, many, many things Wayne couldn't explain to you.
Where are you going to start next time?
I have no idea, Sam. I may start back in Genesis 1. Let's see. I guess I'm going to start with John 10:30. Does that help you? And next time will be 4 something. What is it, 2 or something? Huh? What's April the what?
You mean John 15:10.
John, no, I'm quoting John 10:30 at the bottom of page 80. I and the Father are one. Okay. It's an off text. Let me do it this way. I'm going to start in 15:9. 15:9. You can find 15:9. It's just right above where. Yeah. I'm going to start there. That way you can find out where we're at. So that you guys won't go back and read chapter 10 again. I'd hate to see all of y'all burning the midnight oil reading chapter 10 unnecessarily. Okay. Somebody pray us out, please.